not forsaken. Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and let's turn to the book of 2 Samuel as we continue our way through the life of David, 2 Samuel. And as has been the case for the last several weeks, our passages have been kind of lengthy, and today's no different. In fact, it's going to be pretty lengthy because we're going to read the entire chapter of 2 Samuel 18, and then we're going to go into the first eight verses of chapter 19. So, just to remind us of where we are in the flow of things in the story, at the end of chapter 17, of course, David has fled from his rebellious son, Absalom, who's attempted to take over the throne of the kingdom. And David has fled to a city called Mahanaim. And the situation there, well, it could probably be described quite accurately by David's words in Psalm 23, where he speaks of God having prepared a table for him in the presence of his enemies. Remember, he fled from his enemies, and all of these surrounding people have brought him all sorts of provisions to provide for him. And then as we begin chapter 18, David's condition might be explained with the words he wrote in Psalm 3. If you look at Psalm 3, he wrote that when he fled from Absalom, his son, and in the first two or three verses, he says, "How many are my foes? Many are rising against me." And that's exactly what's going on with David. "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." And that very well may have been what the people were saying in Jerusalem, Absalom's people, and all who have rebelled. But David's faith has been reignited. And you see it in verse 3 where he said, "But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." And that's where we are. David is in the city of Mahanaim preparing for battle. And so, let's read our text. And I'm going to encourage you to listen carefully, follow along. It is somewhat of a long passage, but I think it's important that we get the whole thing before us as we then go back and kind of point out several things throughout the chapter. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. "Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, 'I myself will also go out with you.' But the men said, 'You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send help from the city.' The king said to them, 'Whatever seems best to you, I will do.' So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the 2 gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, "Behold, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "Shalom." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be Yahweh, your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by Yahweh, if you do not go, not a man will stay with us this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," and all the people came before the king. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this is God's word, and it remains and abides forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider now this lengthy story, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our minds, and Lord, that you would truly let the words of my mouth, as well as the meditations of our heart, be pleasing, acceptable in your sight. And Lord, let us behold wonderful and glorious things in your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've watched the news at all, you've probably heard or maybe seen some video clips about certain series of incidents in New York City where some young men or older men, well, for that matter, have approached at random and totally unprovoked women and have just punched them in the face for no reason. I don't know if you've seen that or not, but it seems to be some kind of a debased initiation or some kind of strange game or challenge that is going on, and it's been an epidemic. Now imagine this young man who's on this frenzy of a spree and goes around just randomly punching women in the face just for the thrill of it. And finally, after dozens and dozens of women have been hit and injured, the young man is caught, he is arrested, and this time he's not released without bail, as is common these days, but he stands before the judge, and there's no question he's guilty. There are video clips and video tapes of him doing all of this, and it's no question he's guilty, and he stands before the judge. What should the judge do? I mean, this is a heinous thing he's done. Maybe you're thinking, well, let's just throw the book at him. Prosecute him to the full extent of the law, and he surely deserves them. Burn him at the stake. Until you find out, that's my son. Now what do? He certainly deserves justice. But as a parent, you can't help but want mercy, at least some. What do? And this is the dilemma, oftentimes, between love, compassion, and justice. How do love and justice meet?
And this story, I think, helps us understand that dilemma. So as we go through the story, keep that in mind. And I don't really have a real fancy outline or anything. It's just kind of breaking down the story into four sections. And the first one introduces David and his battle plans. He had his own purpose in mind for these battle plans. And we see those in verses 1 through 5. Now, the day has finally come. We don't know how much time has actually passed between David being in the city of Mahanaim and now mustering his troops and preparing for battle. But the day has come. He's gathered his army, and apparently his troops and his numbers have gained greatly since he got there, because he had a small number, but it seems now that he's got a very large number, where he's able to divide his army into three groups led by three very capable leaders: Joab, no doubt the leader of the leaders, and then his brother Abishai, and then Ittai the Gittite. And they're divided up into groups of hundreds and groups of thousands, and they go off. David sends them out to fight in this battle. Now, of course, many of the details are lacking in this episode, but there's one thing that we see here. David, this time, plans himself to go out with the army. Remember the last time where he decided to stay home back in chapter 11 and things didn't go quite so well? It wasn't necessarily because he didn't go to battle, because he doesn't go to battle here. It was what he did while he was at home, and that's when he fell into this sin with Bathsheba, where all of the things that are happening now is the consequence and chastisement for that sin. But nevertheless, the men say, no, you can't come with us because you're more valuable than 10,000 of us. If they kill you, the rebellion's won. They've won. And so the next thing that's important to notice here is David's purpose for this battle. You see, his primary goal was not so much to recapture the throne, though it was, but he wanted to make sure Absalom was dealt with gently for my sake. And that has to be a very questionable and confusing order to these warriors. They're in a time of war. I mean, after all, this leader, Absalom, he's the leader of the rebellion. How can they follow? It's like, now, if you're a sports fan, if you're a football fan, you know what I'm talking about. When the defensive linemen, they're rushing the quarterback, and they're trying to get the quarterback, but then all of a sudden they're asked to, like, pull back at the last minute and don't hit him so hard, or else you'll get called for roughing the passer. I mean, it's kind of the same idea. These guys are intently in battle, and David says, okay, now deal kindly with Absalom. I mean, you're in the heat of the battle, but then hold back. It doesn't really make a lot of sense, so it's kind of confusing, no doubt, to these guys. But that's what he demands. In fact, he demands it, and he orders all three of them. Now, we don't know exactly how this went, but what I picture is, as these three groups are being led by the three men and they're passing by, it's not where David just says it one time. He says it where everybody can hear. And so as they pass by, no doubt he tells Joab and his group, and then he tells Abishai and his group, and then he tells Ittai and his group, deal gently with my son, Absalom. Absalom was a traitor. Absalom was deserving of death. According to the law, he deserved death because he was not just a traitor, he was a rebellious son. And there are laws in Deuteronomy that speak of a son who is a rebellious son who is a curse and deserves to be stoned to death. But he was also the king's son, wasn't he? He was also loved by his father. What a picture, isn't it? how you and I are rebellious, sin, hell-deserving sinners who are loved. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But there's a terrible tension here, isn't there? The tension between the demands of justice and the desire for love, mercy, and compassion. How can both take place? Well, as I said, the order was heard by all of the people. And so we move on to a brief synopsis, if you will. A very brief synopsis of the battle in verses 6 through 8. We don't have the details. In fact, the details of the battle are omitted purposely because it's not the purpose of the author to give us those details. What the inspired author wants us to see is God's supernatural, providential intervention in this whole affair. I think the author expects us to keep in mind chapter 17 and verse 14, back here where we read, "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." God is carrying out his sovereign plan toward Absalom through this whole ordeal. The battle shows us how God does this. How God will bring Absalom's demise is what we'll see in the next section. But here we see more of a big picture, and it's quite fascinating. It's like David and his men were able to actually pick the terrain in which to fight the battle. Rather than going out into the open field where they would probably be outnumbered, they enter the forest of Ephraim. We have no idea really where that is, but that's where the battle takes place. And we're told that the battle that day was horrific. There were 20,000 who fell in one day. It was a great defeat with heavy losses. Now, just so you get a general idea of how big that was, historian Stephen Ambrose has estimated, now these are estimates because I don't think we really know, that the Allied forces on D-Day lost around 4,900 men. Pearl Harbor is estimated about, what, 2,400. Gettysburg, 7,000. This battle in the forest of Ephraim totals more than all three of those. It was devastating, the loss of life. You can imagine the moms and the dads and the brothers and sisters who were lost, who were mourning and grieving because of Absalom's sin and rebellion. But what's most fascinating is verse 8, where it says, "The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword." Now, how do we understand that? Is that just simply an explanation that, well, because the forest terrain was more difficult to navigate, that more people died in there? Well, maybe that's true. But I think there's something more going on here. And I say that because when you compare the language here to, say, Joshua chapter 10, if you remember what took place in Joshua chapter 10, this is where a very significant battle took place. This is where God caused the sun to stand still for Joshua in the midst of that battle when he was fighting the Amorites, a gathering of like 10 or 5 kings against him. And it said, and God miraculously and supernaturally in verse 11, "The Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died." So the Lord intervenes. And it says here, there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. I'm tempted to think that God maybe enlisted the trees of the forest. Maybe this is where C.S. Lewis got his idea for the Ents. I don't know if you're familiar with that story. But maybe that's the case. We don't know. But God somehow was involved supernaturally. Which brings us to the third section. Absalom's providential demise. Because you see an actual example of how the forest was devouring. The tree captured Absalom. And he's hanging there by his head. Now, of course, it's quite poetic how this all takes place, isn't it? Because we know that Absalom's head is filled with a glorious head of hair, right? And you know the saying, live by the sword, die by the sword? Well, maybe in Absalom's case, it's live by the hair, die by the hair. And he's hanging there. No doubt he's not able to get down. He's still alive, and he's trapped long enough to where a man can see him, goes, tells Joab, and Joab has to come there, and he's still unable to get out. There's got to be something supernatural about that. And so Absalom is hanging there with this providential encounter. Did you see the language? Verse 9, and Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Now, we know nothing happens by chance. But the language is there to show us this was providential. And did you notice? Absalom's alone. Where are his men? I don't believe David's men would have left him there. I mean, they were so concerned about David that they made him stay home to protect his life. But where are Absalom's men? They've abandoned him. He's alone, hanging in the tree. And what's even more is there is a symbolic message in here. Did you see it? The symbol of royalty is the mule upon which he's riding. All the king's sons were given mules. It's like standard issue, I guess. And they're given a mule, and he's riding on the mule, and it leaves him hanging in the air. Now, there's a lot of things going on here. First of all, the symbol of royalty departs from him. The kingdom does not belong to him legitimately, so it goes away from him. And likewise, he's hanging on a tree. Does that language ring a bell at all? In the book of Deuteronomy, it speaks of those who hang on a tree are cursed. In fact, one commentator points out that the only place in the Torah that this form of the verb for hanging is used is in Deuteronomy 21:23, the very verse that speaks of a hanged man is cursed by God. That's Absalom. He's hanging on a tree as a rebellious, guilty, cursed man, deserving of God's judgment. Who's going to implement God's judgment and justice upon Absalom? Well, Joab steps up to the plate. That's what Joab does in verses 10 through 11. And it's interesting. He says that this guy sees him up there, and Absalom or Joab is so astonished when he says, "What? You saw him and you left him there? Yeah, I would have given you a ton of money and a promotion. I would have given you a great reward." The guy replies, 400 times what you would offer, I wouldn't do it, because the king gave a specific order directly to you, to Abishai, and to Ittai to protect my son. For my sake. But that's not the only reason, because he says there's another reason, basically, because he knows what kind of man Joab is. He says, if I had killed him and the king found out, because nothing can be kept from the king, he's going to find out, You wouldn't have taken up for me. You would have thrown me under the bus. You would have stood aloof. Because Joab, he's an interesting guy, isn't he? Joab would have just let him experience David's wrath, even though Joab would have been extremely pleased that Absalom was dead. But Joab, interestingly enough, he says, hey, I'm not going to have this philosophical, ethical debate with you. I'm just going to go. And he takes these three javelins and he throws them. Now, why does he take three? Well, we don't know why he takes three. We can speculate. Maybe one for himself, one for Abishai, and one for Ittai, the three men, the three sections of the army, to let him know this is a joint venture. We're all in favor of this. Or it could be something as simple as this one's for your rebellious attitude for your dad. This one's because I don't like you, and this one's because you burned my field down. So he's exercising what he thinks is, in his mind, justice. He had a way of doing that, didn't he? He had a way of doing what he thought was the right thing for the kingdom, but he did it his way. Joab is an enigma. He does seem to care about David. He seems to care for the well-being of the kingdom. Howbeit, he goes about it as he thinks it ought to happen, rather than consulting God and God's word or God's prophets about it. He's a mystery. He's been described as the kind of man you would want on your side if you were in a battle, if you were on a fight. You would want Joab. But maybe not so much the guy you'd bring home to introduce to your wife and kids. He was that kind of guy. And then Absalom here, we see this strange situation of this double monument of sorts, right? The first monument is the one he deserved, the appropriate burial monument. He was buried in a pit and covered with a heap of stones. It is a burial appropriate to his actions. In fact, there are several instances of rebels, Achan, the king of Ai, both of whom defied the Lord in a very flagrant way, who are buried under heaps of stones for their rebellious act. And the pile of stones stands as a warning of what happens to rebels. And that's what the pile of stones does in Joab's case. But Joab, before all of this happened, he decided he was going to erect his own pillar of remembrance. And he does it because he says, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. Now, what about the sons that were introduced to us back in chapter 14? It said he had three sons and a daughter named Tamar after his sister who was violated. Well, we don't know, but apparently a very logical conclusion is that somehow or other his three sons have died, and there's no more sons of Absalom to remember him by. So he says, I'm going to make a pillar and leave it for my memory. And it's interesting, Rick Phillips notes in his commentary that even today there's a place in Israel that's identified as Joab's tomb. But it's not used the way Joab was wanting. It's used by parents who are teaching their children the importance of obedience and obeying their parents, and they take them there to the tomb, and they cast stones at the tomb, and they say, cursed be the memory of rebellious Absalom, and cursed be forever all wicked children that rise up in rebellion against their parents. That's the lasting legacy of Absalom. A tragic and a sad end to David's son, a son that he loved, a son that he said that he would even give his life for him. Oh, how I wish I could have died instead of you. But what is glaring is David, though he loved this rebellious son, he was unable to save him. He was unable to save his son. And we see now in the last section, verse 19 through the end of the section, the message is brought. The message which ought to be a message of victory is brought. And of course, now the author gives us a lot of detail, and it's very interesting. In fact, the section is quite lengthy, and it kind of creates a good suspenseful novel type read, doesn't it? Who's going to bring the news? And here you got this guy, Ahimaaz. Now, you remember who he was? He was the guy who had been assigned by David to be the spy, to bring the news to David about what's going on with Absalom in the city. And so he's the son of the high priest. And so he thinks he would love to take this news to David. But Joab won't let him. Now, why he won't let him, we don't know. Maybe he was trying to spare his life, because we know David has been known to not welcome bad news very kindly at times. And so maybe Joab is trying to protect Ahimaaz, or maybe he doesn't want Ahimaaz to tell him the whole story of what actually happened. So he sends this Cushite for whatever reason. But Ahimaaz persists. He says, come what may, I want to go. And then finally Joab says, okay, go ahead. But he apparently waits a little bit of time, anticipating, of course, that because the Cushite left first, he's going to arrive first. But Ahimaaz is so excited, he takes a shortcut, and he outruns the Cushite, and he arrives, and David is on the walls, or the watchman is up on the walls, and David is at the gate of where he's waiting at the city, and they see somebody running. And he comes in, and the watchman goes through all of the scenario that finally it looks like Ahimaaz running. And David says, oh, he's a good man, so he's got to have good news. And so he comes in, and he greets him with this, well. The ESV says, all is well. But it's the Hebrew word shalom. He greets him and says, shalom. And he bows before the king, and he tells him of this great victory that the Lord has delivered him from the men who raised their hands against my lord the king. Notice how he uses this language. The Lord has delivered you. But the only thing David was concerned about was the well-being of his son in verse 29. And the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? Forget about the victory. Just tell me about Absalom. Is he okay? And did you see how he answers the question? He kind of chokes, doesn't he? He stumbles on the question. It says, though, well, did he lie? He says, well, there was a great commotion, and I just don't know what was going on here. And then David just says, okay, I've had enough of this. Go stand over there. Let the Cushite come in here. Tell me what's going on. And then he asks him, and the Cushite says the same thing, uses this language of justice. Yahweh has delivered you. You have been vindicated. Your enemy has been vanquished. Who happens to be his son? But David, once again, his only concern, Absalom. Is it well with my son, with the young man Absalom? And then the Cushite tells David in a very euphemistic but unambiguous way, your son's dead, basically is what he says. But he says it in such a way that it's quite poetic. May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. David knew what he was talking about. There's no question. How else would you want your enemy to be? And that's exactly how David interpreted it. And notice his expression, his reaction. He was deeply moved and he wept. He wept bitterly. And he speaks these passionate, emotional words. Oh, my son, Absalom. My son, Absalom. Would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. Here now is the third son of David to die because of David's sin. I heard one preacher describe David's words when he cries out, my son, but he hears back in the echo, my sin. I thought that was quite appropriate because David realizes and knows why this is happening. It is because of his sin that he's so moved. But his son, wayward son that he was, David still loved. What grief David shows for his son. I think the author clearly wants us to see the grief of David. Because in chapter 19, it's repeated in verse 2, the king is grieving for his son. And then once again in verse 4, he covered his face and he cries with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. I think it's obvious David's heart is broken because he's not looking at this scene as a king that needs to administer justice. He's looking at it through the eyes of a father who wants to have mercy on his son and was unable to provide it. The words he speaks at the end of chapter 18, verse 33, don't they remind you a little bit of the words Jesus spoke when he walks toward Jerusalem and he looks at the city and he cries out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. David wished he could die in the place of his son, but was unable to do that. Jesus, on the other hand, David's greater son, he actually did die in the place of his rebellious sons and daughters. David's love is unable to execute justice, but that's where Joab came in, right? Joab rebukes David for his lopsided behavior. And he says, hey, all of these men have sacrificed and given their lives for your victory, and you're hating them. In fact, they're so concerned and ashamed that they have to sneak back into the city for fear of offending you. David, you need to stand up like a king. And he rebukes him because Joab is focused on justice. David's love could not meet justice. And because of that, those who had fought and sacrificed to gain the victory are now having to shamefully enter the city. They should have been receiving a victor's reward or parade, an entrance into the city. But yet, they're sneaking in for shame. So what's the message then here to this lengthy and fascinating story? David's love for his sinful son was great. David yet was unable to save Absalom from his sin. Joab, on the other hand, he understood the importance of justice, and he sought to implement that justice without any sense of love or compassion. So both of these men are deficient in Absalom, or David wanted to show compassion and forget justice, but Joab wanted to exercise justice and forget compassion. You see, that's the great dilemma, isn't it? And that can only be resolved in David's greater son, where justice and mercy can meet. You see, Paul reminds us that while we were still sinners, in our sin, while we were still at enmity with God, Christ died for our sins. He died as a ransom for sinners, satisfying justice, satisfying our debt that you deserve to pay, that I deserve to pay, satisfying God's holy justice. But he himself did it in love and now is able to show that mercy and pardon our sin. The gospel of Christ is good news of justice and mercy. God's justice being satisfied by the very one who loved us and gave himself up for us. That's why Paul can say in Romans 3 and verse 26 that God is both just, able to exercise and execute his justice, and at the same time be the justifier, pardon us, show us mercy, declare us righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture that love and justice meet at the cross. Have you experienced that today? God's love, Jesus experienced the justice you deserved, and at the same time, we receive mercy. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your amazing love, your justice, and your compassion and mercy. Lord, we know that we deserve your justice. We are thankful that because of your love, Jesus took that in our place, and we are now declared righteous in your sight. And we thank you, O Lord, for this glorious good news. In Jesus' name, amen.